All right, well, if you turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel 5 tonight. 2 Samuel 5, we're going to look at 2 Samuel 5 and 6. To this point, what we've come to is we've witnessed at the end of 1 Samuel, we witnessed Saul and his three sons being killed in battle. And at that point, then David coming to Hebron and being anointed king of Judah. But Abner, which was Saul's cousin, came and anointed Ish-bosheth, which was Saul's son, to be king over the other tribes, all the rest of Israel. And for 7.5 years, David ruled over Judah and Ish-bosheth over the rest of the tribes. Then we saw in chapter 4 that Joab, David's general, kills Abner. And then two of Ish-bosheth's captains kill Ish-bosheth. At that point, then we came to chapter 5, the first 5 verses, where then the rest of Israel all comes and they anoint David to be now over all of Israel, not just Judah, but all of Israel. That's where we came to at the end of our last message last week. And so he had been 30 years of age when he was anointed king of Judah. He reigned there for 7.5 years. He's now 37.5 years. And he reigns for the next 33 years until he's roughly about 70 years of age. And so we now might think, well, great, finally all of the hardships, the troubles in David's life are over. He's finally got all of Israel. He's finally had his coronation day. The promise that was made to him back in 1 Samuel 16 has now been completed. But unfortunately, that's not the case. The promises have been made, but the troubles are not over. Their challenges lay ahead. But ahead are also some wonderful times and of blessing. It reminds me of the book that I had to read when I was in high school, The Tale of Two Cities, where it begins, "It was the best of times and it was the worst of times." And I think David's now heading into some challenges. And we sometimes, the danger, I think, sometimes when we get to a place where we think, oh, I finally got there. You know, finally everything's at a good, peaceful place. And now I can just relax and it's all going to be easy. Those are dangerous times. In a very minor way, I remember, I think we had been here about a year and a half. And I'd finally got to the place where I felt like, I think I'm finally getting into a routine. And things are finally getting to be where I feel at a good place where we're at. And I came home and I told my wife, I said, "Connie, I really feel like it was a good day. And I just feel like we're on a good rhythm here and I'm finally getting a good rhythm." And I came over to the dresser and I look on the dresser and there's a little sign that says, "Our caboose is on its way." And I said, "Oh, I need to sit down." I literally said, "I need to sit down in the bed." I said, "I need to catch my breath." And all of a sudden, a new adventure starts. And that's how God does it, is that he doesn't want us to get to the place where we say, "Oh, we can now go into cruise control mode." And God does this with David. We're going to see some things that go really well. And we're going to see have some really big struggles. And we're watching that life of faith, that journey in the life of David. And so that's where we're going to be looking at this morning, or this evening. Well, I need to get to the right day, right time. But really the emphasis is on David's learning, as we all are, the reality of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, to trust in the Lord with all your might and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your steps, direct your paths. And so it's a continual learning thing to say, I'm not going to lean on my own understanding. I'm going to trust him. In this phase, in the previous phase, the coming phases, I'm going to trust him. And I'm going to acknowledge him, which means I'm going to know him. The word is yada. I'm going to know him deeper and deeper every step of the way. And by the way, if you look back at the past of your life, you'll learn and you'll see as you look back, it's good to look back sometimes to recognize that when you went through the different challenges, the different trials, the different situations, you realize, man, I learned more of God through those times. I learned that I could trust him more. And I learned that he is always faithful. And there's that growing that we have in those times. And so David is just like us, learning that day by day. And so my goal is to jump through chapter 5 and 6 tonight and spend a little bit more time on chapter 6 to look at a couple different situations. We're going to see three scenarios that take place: conquest, challenges, and corrections. And so let's jump in with a word of prayer, and then we'll look at the text together. Father, I pray that you guide our time in your word this evening. Help us as we each continue to learn from David the challenge of walking day by faith, to not going into cruise control mode, but trusting you and seeking how we can better serve you and follow you in each phase, each day of the journey. And so thank you for the journey. Thank you for your faithfulness, for loving us. And I pray that this time would be helpful to each one of us here this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, two parts I'll look at and just break down chapter 5 and 6. Chapter 5, I'm going to put the establishment of David through conquest. You're going to have to lead me through, I think, Janet. I'm not getting it. So it's the establishment of David through conquest and challenges. And that's what we're going to see in chapter 5. And the first part we're going to see is we saw in verses 1 through 5 that he was anointed to be king, and he's going to reign 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And then it says, "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion." And so here's what happened. David is being blessed by God. He's just been crowned, and he immediately goes and establishes a prominent city as his capital and palace. And he sets his eyes on Jerusalem, the stronghold of Zion. Now, if you remember the history of Israel and the conquest of Israel, you'll remember that there has been two different groups of people that have been thorns in their sides, that they've had just major problems with. One is the Jebusites, who control Jerusalem, and the other is the Philistines. David's going to deal with both of them. God's going to deal with both of them through David in this chapter, right out of the gate. The first one here with the Jebusites. And so he's going to deal with both of them here. And so in spite of the fact that all the land had been given to the Israelites, the Jebusites had been a continual problem for them. They came and they just could not get them out of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the most strategic city in the whole land. It still is. It is rightly the capital city, but it's a strategic city. And the Jebusites were well entrenched. You see, Jerusalem sits on a great fortified, is greatly fortified with walls on steep banks. It has storehouses inside with food. The Jebusites had dug a tunnel to bring water in the city, and so they had lots of food. They had fortification. They had food, water. They were just, you couldn't get them out of there very easily. And they had what they needed, and it was easy to defend, so no one in the past had been able to remove them. We read in Joshua 15:63 that they just were not able, and so they didn't conquer the Jebusites. We read later on that in the book of Judges, in Judges 1, that the Benjamites, they just decided to make a peace treaty with them and to dwell with them. We can't defeat them, so we'll just coincide with them. I know it isn't God's desire, it isn't God's plan, but what else can we do? That was their plan, but not God's plan. You know, I think as just a word of application, I think sometimes we can be threatened to believe that certain sins or conditions in our lives are unconquerable. Well, I just can't. I know God says I should be able to defeat this sin, but I can't beat it. The walls are too high. The fortifications are too strong. I just can't get over it. So we'll either just stop trying, or we'll try to go like the Benjamites. We're just going to coexist with it. I just can't get around this, and so we're going to go on. But the reality is this. The truth is there are not walls high enough or temptations strong enough that cannot be defeated. God can give you the victory over every enemy that you have, whether it's temptation, whether it's a sin, whatever it is. Don't let Satan tell you, like the Jebusites, you can't defeat us. You're stuck. And so Here's what happens. David comes to the city with his men, and the Jebusites mock him, saying, "Even our blind and lame will keep you out." So basically, David says, he says to them, it said on that day, verse 8, "Whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame, the blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain." He says, okay, we can't go over against the walls. We can't crush through the walls. We're going through the tunnel. First got to go into that tunnel and open these gates, you're going to be captain. The Bible says later on in a cross-reference passage in 1 Corinthians 11:6 that Joab takes the challenge. He goes through the water tunnel, comes out the other side, defeats their military, and opens the gates, and they defeat the city of Jerusalem. David says, hey, this is the land that God gave us. This is the city that I want to set up in. We're going to take it. We're going to do it. And so notice what's interesting, though, in verse 10. And so he takes the city, and then it says, "And so David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him." And then we read down an interesting statement down in verse 12, where it says, "So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel." It's like God was still showing David. And David's still saying, oh, now I know. You would think, I read that and I thought, you would think by the fact that God had protected David through all that running, that he had brought him to be king of Judah and then be king of Israel, and all of that has come together after all those promises, that he would know, God, your hand is on me. This is your plan. That you're in control. God says, no, I'm going to establish you now. I'm not only going to make you king, I'm going to give you the right city. And I'm going to take care of you. And I'm going to have even other kings recognize that and send you stuff to build your own palace. And David says, ah, I can see God's had his hand in all this. God is good, is rightly what David is saying here. God has established him. So we saw letter A, the first point, the conquest over the Jebusites. Then we see letter B there, the challenge by the Philistines. The challenge by the Philistines. And I don't know if those are on the screens there. Maybe not. I'm just going to give out the word of heads up. We just installed a brand new computer and software system in the back, and we just installed this week a brand new sound system. We're on learning curves on all of those, and so we're going to do our best working through the bugs and the ticks with it. So we're on letter B, the challenge by the Philistines. So he's now got this new city and God is blessing. And then in verses 17, we see that when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. Now think about it. David was known by the Philistines. He had been on their side for a time, dwelling with them. And they find out that, oh, he made us the fools. And he's actually back. He's been faithful to Israel the entire time, and he's king. They're upset, and they're going out for David. And so when they heard it, they went up to search for David, and David heard of it, and went down to this stronghold. And the Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand." So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there, and he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me, like a breakthrough of water." Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim, and they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. So the first battle they come to the Philistines, David says, "God, what do you want me to do? Should I go up against them? Should I fight them?" And God says, "Go up. You got it. Take them." And so he goes up, and they have a great victory. But then the Philistines come up against them again, and we read about that in verse 22. The Philistines went out once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, and he said, God says to him, "You shall not go up. Circle about behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. For then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." And David did so as the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. So the Philistines regroup. They've come back from more battle, and David asks the Lord, he's still trusting the Lord, God, should I go up against them the same way? God says, no, I want you to circle around behind, come up by the mulberry trees, and I want you to wait. Wait until you hear the sound of marching across the tops of the mulberry trees. Can you imagine what that sound was like? They're there in the mulberry trees waiting. What's that sound like to have marching over your heads? I mean, you can imagine, it almost like sends chills up and down your spine. Can you imagine what that's like, being there in the mulberry trees and hearing God's army literally marching over top of you to go defeat the Philistines? How awesome is that? So David waits and does exactly what God says, and then they have another great victory. And so the point is that trusting, seeking, obeying yields great blessings, and David is learning, man, God is just in control. God has been so good. And he's learning the same thing that he has written throughout the Psalms before. Oh God, you're my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He's learning that continually, even now as he's king, that God is still to be sought. God is still to be worshipped and adored and relied upon in his life. Well, that carries into chapter 6 now, where David's education on complete obedience is the next point that I want to look at. Now, there's a difference. Would you agree there's a difference between partial obedience and complete obedience? Sure there is. Anybody that's worked with your children and tried to train up your children, you know there's a difference between the two. We tell our kids sometimes that when we're instructing them, that we want them to obey right away, all the way, and with a happy heart. Because if they skip any of that, it's not real obedience. If they don't obey right away and they just do it whenever they want to do it, they've not obeyed us. If they don't do it all the way and they just partially obey us, they've not really obeyed us. And if they do it grumbling and kicking their feet and stomping around and storming, now with a happy heart, there's not been the right obedient heart either. And so David's learning here in chapter 6, complete obedience. It's going to be a learning lesson for him to obey God all the way, all the way. And so in chapter 6, he's decided to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Now, we're familiar with what that is. The Ark of the Covenant is a wooden box. It's overlaid with gold. It has two seraphim or angelic beings that worship on either side. And the top of that box, which is not a large box, the top of that box is called the mercy seat. And that Ark of the Covenant would sit in the tabernacle or in the sanctuary as well, in the most holy place, where the priest would go in and would offer once a year on the Day of Atonement, would offer sacrifice and would sprinkle blood on that mercy seat. It was the symbol, and it was the place of God's presence. Even the angelic beings there had their eyes, had wings that covered their eyes before God's presence. And so David recognized as the power, he desired to have this which symbolized and was the place of God's presence. He wanted that with him in Jerusalem. He wanted God to be with him. And so he desires to bring this to the tabernacle he's going to set up for worship of the Lord. And that sounds all good, right? I mean, that's a good intention. I want to worship God. I want him with me. I'm going to establish a place for him. We find there's going to be a problem. Before we look at the problem, I want to give you a little bit of the background that should have been in David's mind. If you think about the Ark of the Covenant, David should have noted this. The Ark had been taken by the Philistines when Eli's sons, many years earlier, had taken it into battle. They had been defeated by the Philistines, and the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines, and they took it and put it in front of their god, Dagon. That idol, and basically what they found was their god, Dagon, this just created being, idol, could not even stand in the presence of the Shekinah God, the holy God. And so they come the next morning, and Dagon is fallen on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. So they write him back up. The next day, they come out, and Dagon's head and his hands are broken off, and he's fallen down before the God of Israel. And not only that, but the God sends a plague through the people of the Philistines for 7 months, and they say, we can't be around this. This God that is the God of the Israelites is a God to be feared. We can't have him in our presence. And so they take some oxen and a new cart, and they send away the Ark of the Covenant back out of their midst. And so it comes to the Levitical city of Beth Shemesh. It's about 24 miles west of Jerusalem, according to 1 Samuel 6. And these Levites, or the people of Beth Shemesh, they receive it and they sacrifice before the Ark of the Covenant. Sounds good, but then they start to disobey. And what they do is they begin to touch things. They don't reverence and fear God. They touch the Ark and they looked inside. And God is angry with them, and he kills 50,070 men. That's a massive slaughtering. And notice what they say. Now, keep in mind, this is the Levites, the tribe chosen to worship, lead the worship of God. They should have known. But here's what they say. Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And whom shall it go up from us? This is the Levites who are chosen to stand before the Lord to lead and worship. And they say, we can't do it. This is a holy God to be feared. We're not able to do this. So they send the Ark of the Covenant away. They send it to Kirjath-Jearim, which is about 9 miles to the west of Jerusalem. And it's here now for the last 20 years in the home of Abinadab. David would have been a teenager, late in his teens, during all of this. He should have remembered this. The Ark of the Covenant is something special about representing God's presence. You don't just handle it flippantly. 50,000 men of a city of the Levites die when they handle it flippantly. David should have kept this in his mind. Hey, when I go to take the Ark of the Covenant from the house of Abinadab in Kirjath-Jearim, I need to make sure I do it right. Well, David's going to learn. He learns a lesson of partial obedience, and here's what happens. Look at verses 1 through 5. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which is on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the Ark of God. And Ahio went before the Ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. It sounds like this is all going great. What an amazing worship service, right? I mean, 30,000 men, choice men, brought together all these musicians and singers and has all the trappings of a great worship service, right? Wrong. Because they didn't do it with complete obedience. God designed the ark and instructed how it was to be handled and carried. And he said that anyone who touches it will die. We read in Exodus 25 and in Numbers 4 that he instructed them to, when they build the ark, to make ringlets, 4 ringlets, 2 on each side. And then they should make staves or posts, poles of acacia wood. And there was specific people that was to be carried by the sons of Kohath of the tribe of Levi. They were to carry it on their shoulders. And so they would slide these poles in those ringlets. and four priests would each take them and lift the Ark of the Covenant up, and it was to be carried this way. God instructed them, this is how you move the Ark of the Covenant. David has got all the trappings of an awesome worship service. Lots of people, lots of music, lots of singers, all of that stuff. But he missed what God had commanded. And he is learning a difficult lesson. And so notice what happens in 6 through 9. And they came to Nacon's threshing floor, and Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it. But the oxen stumbled, should never have been on a cart to begin with. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? David's learning some tough lessons. And so God had designed what they were supposed to do, but they didn't take the time to search it out or didn't care to search it out. I don't know what the case was. So they're coming by Nacor's threshing floor, and the oxen stumble, and Uzzah tries to steady it with his hand, and the Lord kills him. In that moment, the instruments cease. The singers stop singing. The parade stops. As the ark of God stops, and there lays Uzzah dead. Something went wrong. Something went wrong. And so, here is probably what they're thinking. Why is God so angry over a technicality? Right? Doesn't that make sense? I mean, what's the big deal whether we carry it on a cart with oxen on a brand new cart? We got a good one. Brand new team of oxen. And we've got one of the sons of Abinadab who's leading it out. I mean, our hearts are right. We're worshiping. It's for the Lord. Why is God so angry over a technicality? I mean, weren't their intentions good? And here's the principle. No act of disobedience ever has good intentions. It never pleases the Lord. God is pleased with obedience. Above all the rest, he wants an obedient heart. If you remember back, David should have remembered Saul. Back when Saul disobeyed and he offered sacrifice, when God had instructed, I want you to wait till Samuel gets there and I want him to offer sacrifice. And then another time with the Amalekites, God said, I want you to wipe out completely all the Amalekites, don't save any of them alive. And Samuel gets there, and Saul had brought out the king of the Amalekites and all kinds of animals to offer for sacrifice. And Samuel says, Saul, what did you do? And he said, well, it was for sacrifice. We brought it to be to worship God with. You remember Samuel's words? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice. What God desires out of our lives, more than the fruit of our lips, is he desires obedient hearts. He wants us to do right. Worship without obedience is not worship. Worship without obedience is not worship. And so excitement and zeal for the Lord can never replace simple obedience. I remember learning that when I was in college. I don't know if I've shared this before or not, but they had a rule in college that you couldn't play your instruments in your dorm room. I don't know if it was distracting everybody, but whatever reason, they had this rule, and so you had to go down to the practice rooms. The problem was, I was in a dorm that didn't have any practice rooms in the dorm. I'd have to go all the way across campus to another dorm room where they had practice rooms. Well, I play guitar, and I thought, well, this is ridiculous. So I'm going to play guitar, and I'm going to sing praise songs in my dorm room. So me and a buddy were sitting there, we're strumming along and we're singing praise songs to worship God. And my floor leader comes in and says, Greg, what are you doing? I said, man, I'm playing praise songs. He said, yeah, but that's against the rules. And I was, yeah, but it's praise songs. I'm worshiping God. And you know what he told me? Behold, to obey is better than a sacrifice. And I was like, ugh, dog, got me. And that's a tough lesson, because we tend to say, well, I want to do it my way. I want to worship you, God, but I want to worship you the way I want to worship you. And we make it ours instead of making it His. All the time they're building this new cart and getting more and more excited about bringing the ark back to the city of David. They never bothered to check the scriptures for instructions on how to transport it. Or maybe they thought something like this. Maybe they thought, this is a new day. I'm sure God can see that we always carry things on carts nowadays. We carried things on poles back then. But this is a new day. I mean, this is the 1490s. I mean, sure, we used to do it back that way. That was the 1500s BC. But if they had checked the scriptures, they would have found out how dangerous what they were doing was. Let me just point a couple things that kind of led to this tragedy. First of all, God had given specific instructions regarding the moving the ark and not touching it on using the poles and the Kohathites, as I mentioned. But they had become too relaxed about the details and more comfortable with their way. They ignored the clear teaching of the Word. There's a danger when we ignore the clear teaching of the Word and say, you know, that doesn't really apply anymore. I read a statement by a prominent pastor in Georgia that bothered me this past week or two ago. And he was talking about the presentation of the gospel. And he said this: unhitching the Old Testament from the New is liberating for men and women who are drawn to the simple message that God loves you so much that He sent His Son to pave the way to a relationship with you. If you were raised on a version of Christianity that relied on the Bible as the foundation of faith, a version that was eventually dismantled by academia or the relations of life, maybe it's time for you to change your mind about Jesus. You know what he's saying, unhitch the Old Testament. You don't need to have that kind of a God. Let's just focus on the God of that is only good for us in the New Testament. That's a dangerous position. We say, God, I'm going to pick and choose what I want from you. This God of the Old Testament, there's fear and there's awe and it's, you know, it's dangerous and people tremble at you and you kill people if they don't obey. I don't really like that part in the gospel, so I'm going to unhitch the Old Testament from the gospel. That's what they're teaching. And they're saying, hey, if you had formed a version of Christianity that was based upon the Bible, how profound. Now you don't believe that anymore? Well, that's okay. Just get rid of the Bible and take what you want. That's a dangerous, dangerous position. And I think they've done the same thing here. Whether it's kind of picking and choosing, we'll do it this way. I think another thing that I think led into this is the ark had stayed for quite a while at Abinadab's house when his sons Uzzah and Ahio may have well been become accustomed to its presence. I mean, can you imagine what that's like? To grow up for 20 years and the Ark of the Covenant's in the living room or some room in your house. I mean, you're playing around the house. You know, I grew up, it was, don't break that lamp. For them, it was, hey, don't knock over the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, that might have been an incredible awe at first, but over time, yeah, we got the Ark of the Covenant in the back room. Oh, that's pretty neat. Yeah, it was for a while. We're kind of used to it. It's no big deal. And I think it's kind of like the old statement that familiarity breeds contempt. They just kind of, no big deal. This isn't really that big of a thing anymore. And I think there's a danger as well that comes along with that. And so they likely forgot the holiness that it represented. And there are times when we too fail to recognize the holiness of God. And we become too familiar with Him in an irreverent attitude. It's kind of like, well, I can just approach God real buddy-buddy-like. Because I've been a Christian for so long, or I've been doing all this stuff for so long, that familiarity can breed contempt. And it did so here in this situation. The third thing I thought about was the oxen stumbled, but the cart or the ark did not fall. And Uzzah inappropriately thought it was his responsibility to save the integrity of God. As if God, I need to help you out here. I need to help your integrity so that your ark doesn't fall that represents your power, your holiness, your presence. And you need me to help maintain your awesomeness. And God says, no, I don't. I don't need you to demonstrate my holiness. I don't need that. I am the I am. I am holy in myself. I am completely separate and all other. And Uzzah thought, no, God, you really need me. And David learned a valuable lesson from that. Just as a word with worship, why do we think we have the right to determine what's acceptable for worship of God on our own? Just to pick and choose. Well, I like it this way. Wait a minute. We ought to look at who the character of God is. We ought to search His character, search who He is, search what He says, and say, I desire for what I offer to Him to be what is recognition of Him and worthy of Him. Worship, worthiness of the one that we adore. I mean, God takes that very seriously. If He's going to devote 25 chapters on the construction of the tabernacle for worship, He devotes 27 chapters in Leviticus regarding sacrifice and priestly duties. It's detailed even down to the garment types and the stitching and all that stuff. That tells me that God cares about how He is worshipped. How we handle God matters. And David is learning that. And so when we begin to get this fuller picture, we can more easily see why God would kill Uzzah. But notice David's reaction, verse 8. It says, and David became angry. David's displeased. The word there is chara, meaning to glow or blaze up, to be grieved. David's upset with the Lord. But before we get all pious and we condemn David, is this not a common reaction to the condemnation and sovereign holiness of God that brings judgment and negative situations? People will get bitter for years at God because of circumstances. And we get angry. God, I didn't want you to do it that way. As if we have the right to demand of God. And so he calls the place Perez Uzzah, the breach of Uzzah. And notice what else David felt, though. Verse 9, David was afraid of the Lord from that day. The word there, afraid, is the word gare, which actually often means reverence or respect. There's a great lesson that David has just got. Ooh, my reverence, my respect of God, David says, has just gone through the roof. You see, David had just been anointed king. He's now the man in Israel. The leaders from all the tribes had come to anoint him and to bow the knee before him. And he thought everything was going great. Just defeat the Jebusites, set up Jerusalem, build his own palace, defeat the Philistines. Everything's going great. I'm doing pretty good, David might have thought. And God says, keep your perspective on who I am. I'm God. I'm God. You're not. And David says, oh, I needed to learn that. God, I'm not worthy. I'm just a shepherd boy. It's a learning process. And so David learned a valuable lesson in submission and reverence. And so he's so afraid he won't bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem with him for fear. So he takes it to Obed-Edom's home and remains there for 3 months. And while it's there, God blesses the house of Obed-Edom. So notice the point B, the liberation of complete obedience in what follows. It says in verse 12, now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God. So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom, the city of David, with gladness. And so it was, look, when those bearing the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, now we have it right. Now we've got guys carrying it on poles and marching with it. There's no cart. There's no oxen. David's learned, hey, I want to make sure I do this right. I have a fear of God. I've got a holy reverence. I've got a reverence for a holy God. And it says there that they would go six paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And so here's what's going on. David hears that God is blessing, and he says, I want God's presence with me. But we're going to do this right. So he takes a group of people all back out. They've got all the singers. They've got all the musicians. He says, but we're going to obey God. They take the Ark of the Covenant. They start to carry it. They take six paces. And he says, stop. We're going to offer sacrifices. Now, there's some. The question is, did they do sacrifices every six paces? Or did they do it just after the first six? I don't know. You think, well, that'd be way too many if they did it every six paces. You look back when his son Solomon consecrates the temple, offered up over 10,000 animals on the tabernacle for the dedication of the tabernacle. Either way, David says, I want to give to God. It's all about him. It's not about me. And he's out there, and it says he's wearing the linen ephod. He's wearing just the outer kingly garment has been placed aside. He says, I don't want to dance before God as the king. I want to come before him as his servant. And he comes out singing and praising. And the Bible says he's dancing. Now, that's not like he's doing the moonwalk in front of it. He is, the idea there when they would dance and they were so excited, it was almost like leaping. Just, I just want to praise God. And they're just, he's just kind of dancing before God. Just, this is all about you, God. I want to sing. I want to exalt your name. I don't care what I look like. I don't care if I don't look like a king. It doesn't matter about me. God, I want your name to be praised. And David is just jubilant, offering sacrifices, giving before God. You notice what a difference this is here? David has learned such a lesson about the one who is worthy. He does this God's way, and he's humbled, and he does all this. Well, then notice that as he comes in, verse 16, now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling. That's him dancing. That's that leaping before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. He distributed among all the peoples, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. Then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. Here's what she's saying. David, I cannot believe that you went out there and you did not look like a king. You acted as if you didn't even care that you're supposed to be exalted as the king. Where was that stately, kingly march that you should have had? Where was that robe that should have been on your shoulders? You look like one of the base fellows. You look like a servant out there. And notice David's response. It was before the Lord, who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler of the people of Israel over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord. I will be even more undignified than this and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. He says, I don't care what they thought. It wasn't for you. It wasn't for them. It was for him. And I will be even more undignified than this. I will humble myself to whatever degree is necessary as long as God is praised. It's not about me. And that's genuine worship. And so David learned a valuable lesson He got it. He writes, what we've done a lot of times, we've finished up looking at portions of scriptures. We've looked at some of the Psalms. David often wrote at momentous occasions, wrote a song to go with it. Well, the psalm is actually found in 1 Chronicles 16. Start over there real quick and we'll finish with it. 1 Chronicles 16, it tells of when they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the tabernacle, and David writes a song of thanksgiving. It says, on that day, David first delivered the psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord. And it starts out, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing psalms to him. Talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who rejoice, let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face forevermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, and his wonders and his judgments of his mouth, O seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones." He says, hey, I want you to set your face just like mine. Praise the Lord. Seek the Lord. Remember what he's done. Praise his name. Seek his face forevermore. And then the psalm finishes in verse 34 to 36 with a refrain that you're going to recognize. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And say, save us, O God of our salvation. Gather us together and deliver us from the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And all the people said, amen, and praise the Lord. God said, I want my king to be a king who leads my people to worship me. I want him to lead the charge. And God says, I'm going to teach you, David. I brought you here out of the sheepfold, and I placed you here. Keep your eyes on me. Stay close to me. And you lead the charge and teach everybody else the same thing. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. What an awesome song. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much just for the account here, just to see your hand upon David's life. As we reflect in our own lives, sometimes it's easy to start to say, well, I'm going to do it my way, and I want to make even worship my way. But to go back, to humble ourselves and say, God, you are a holy God. Lord, we just want to exalt your name. We want to give thanks to your name. Help us to remember your truths. Help us to remember that you're the same God yesterday, today, and forever. Help us to focus on the fact that you are a sovereign God and your will be accomplished. Satan will be defeated. Christ will be victorious. There will be an eternal throne. And God, help us to stay steadfast to honor your name. Thank you for the reminder of that tonight. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.